All right, let's bow, shall we, and begin our class with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to Thee tonight with gratitude in our hearts once again for the opportunity to learn from Thee truths concerning Thy dear Son. We thank Thee for the revelation of Him in the Word of God, and we pray tonight, Father, that we may come to appreciate more fully who He is and what He has done for us. We pray that our understanding of Him and His ways and works and His will may be a particular blessing to each of us in our lives tonight. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art sufficient for each of our needs and problems. And as we come to Thee with such a wide variety of needs tonight, we do just commit each of ourselves to Thee and pray, Lord, that Thou wilt encourage us and enlighten us and strengthen us through the ministry of the Word tonight. We commit this hour to Thee for Thy glory, and we ask for Thy help and for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were to travel through the Canadian Rockies, going from the province of Alberta into the province of British Columbia, you may cross through the Rockies via the Kicking Horse Pass. And if you happen to do that, there would be a point as you ascended from the east and began to descend on the western slope of the Canadian Rockies, where you would pass an archway over which is written the Great Divide. And that, for Canada and perhaps also for the United States, marks the watershed of our part of the country, and it has appropriately been called the Great Divide. There is a very real sense in which Jesus Christ is the Great Divide. There is something about the impact that He has made on history. There is something about the testimony that others have made toward Him. There is something about the claims that He has made of Himself that makes Him unavoidable to every man and woman. No individual has the luxury of sidestepping the issue of Jesus Christ. Every man and every woman who is confronted with Him must make a decision concerning Him. His claims are too awesome. His effect upon history is beyond contradiction. And one cannot consider Jesus Christ and look at Jesus Christ and hear of Jesus Christ without facing a decision concerning Him. He is the Great Divide. He divides men and women. He has divided the stream of humanity into its two major streamlets. There are those who have believed in Him and those who have refused Him. And there is no time in the life of Christ, to the point of our study, where this becomes more obvious than in the passage that we are going to study tonight. We are going to see our Lord now approach Jerusalem. It is for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as He approaches Jerusalem, there are going to be several events that will take place, but the common denominator of each event is that there is a division among the people because of Him. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to be studying in our Harmony of the Gospel, paragraphs 96 and 97, and just touching on paragraph 98. In our Authorized versions will be in John chapters 7 and 8. And the key phrase for the entire section that is before us this evening is the phrase that is found in John chapter 7 and verse 43. The verse reads, "So there arose a division in the multitude because of Him." And we are going to see that that is characteristic of our Lord's visit to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you have been with us in our study of the life of Christ, you will recall that after a period of perhaps 18 months in Galilee, His home province, where He had an extensive ministry, there was such intensive opposition developing that He was forced to withdraw. And so for the last 6 months, He has withdrawn from the mainstream of activity, and He has been up into the Gentile region surrounding Galilee. He has been in that area for that period of time, instructing and preparing the disciples for the time that shall come when he will be rejected by the nation, crucified, and returned to heaven. He has begun to prepare them for the ministry that they shall carry on in his departure. Now he has returned from his withdrawal out of Galilee. He came last week briefly to Capernaum, which was his adopted home and headquarters. And he spent probably just a day or two in Capernaum, and we studied that period of time and those events last week. Now he leaves Capernaum, and he wends his way southward to the capital of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and he does so in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. This is paragraph 96, John chapter 7, verses 11 through 52. The title of our passage is, "The coming of Jesus to the Feast of Tabernacles creates intense excitement concerning the Messiahship." The issue that is at stake at this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is this: who is Jesus? That is the issue. He has now been circulating among the people for almost 3 years. He has been healing, he has been preaching, he has been making astounding claims. Now the issue comes to a head. And as he comes to the headquarters of the nation for a religious celebration, the issue is, who really is Jesus? And we're going to discover that the issue develops around the Feast of Tabernacles, first of all, before or right at the beginning of the feast, secondly, at the middle of the feast, and thirdly, at the conclusion of the feast. Now, at the first of the feast, verses 11, 12, and 13, before he even arrives at the feast, there is a division among the people, and it is because of the ministry that he has been carrying on and the people who have been influenced by that ministry. Verse 11 reads, "The Jews therefore sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' It was compulsory for every male in Israel to report to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles." You will recall that in the Old Testament there are three feasts to which every male 20 years of age and over must come to Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of those feasts. So it was compulsory for Jesus, a Jew, over 20 years of age, to be at Jerusalem. The religious leaders are looking for him. They are very curious concerning him, and so when the feast begins, they start looking around Jerusalem for Jesus. And lo and behold, he is not there. Then, in his absence, a division develops. Notice verse 12. It says, "And there was much murmuring among the multitudes concerning him. Some said, 'He is a good man.'" That is the first response. "Others said, 'No, but he leads the multitude astray.' We would say, 'He is a deceiver.'" So that is the first division that takes place in Jerusalem, and it takes place before Jesus even arrives. A host of males from Galilee have arrived. They are believers in him. Some have been healed by him. Many have heard him teach. And when the debate comes around the temple and out in the courtyard concerning who he is, some say, "He is a good man. Why, he healed my mother-in-law. Or I have heard him teach. Or I have listened to the way he deals with the rebels. And he is a good man." Others said, "He is a deceiver. He claims to be the Messiah. He is a false prophet, and he is leading others astray." So that is the first division that takes place. Now when you come into verse 14, you are in the middle of the feast, which, by the way, is a seven-day celebration. So in the middle of the feast, we read, verse 14, "And when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" And there is going to now take place another division in the midst of the feast as Jesus stands before them teaching. This division takes place for two reasons. First of all, because of the claim that he makes for his teachings. And secondly, because of the claim that he makes about himself. First of all, what kind of a claim does he make about his teaching? They stand and they listen to him teach. And as they listen to him teach, there is something of what he says that strikes a very familiar note in the ears of these Jewish people. There is a ring of authority in his teaching. He speaks with independent knowledge and independent authority. And the response of the Jewish leaders is, how does he know this? How can he speak with such authority? He has never been to any of our rabbinical schools. He is not quoting any of the great rabbis. He is not basing his teaching and his doctrine on any of the great authorities of the Jewish religion. He speaks as though he is an authority. He does not footnote everything he says. That, I think, is exactly the idea. Have you ever heard a preacher who footnotes everything he says? You know, he says, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and so-and-so says this, and then we go on to our next point, and so-and-so says this, and he's footnoting everything he says. That was the way the rabbis taught. The great Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and the great Hillel school teaches this, and the Shammai school says this on this particular point. They footnote everything they have. No independent thinking, no independent authority. It is all footnoted and based upon the great teachers in the religion of Judaism. Jesus comes along and he footnotes nothing. He quotes none of the great scholars. He speaks as though he himself is an authority. And it staggers the audience. They say, how can he ever speak this way? With such authority and with such knowledge. And he goes on, and this is the claim that he makes for his teachings. In verse 16 we read, Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. What he does first of all then is claim that his teaching is from God. He has claimed, of course, to come from God. And so what he is saying is this, the footnoting for my sermons and my ideas does not come from the Jewish leaders and the Jewish rabbis. It's from God. My message is from God himself. And he goes on to say in verse 17, that if any man willeth to do his will, that is God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself. This is a very, very subtle point that the Lord is making. It is this, that if a man has a genuine will to know God and to please God and to serve God, then that person will have within him the witness of the Spirit as to what is the truth and to what is not the truth. Here the Lord is standing before the people and he is speaking the truth of God. They are rejecting what he is saying. And they are doing it because they do not will to please God or will to glorify God. He is telling them openly and directly that they do not have a desire to know God and they do not have a desire to please God. Amazing. The religious leaders of Israel. And this is exactly their characteristic and their condition. He is saying, if you had that desire, if you really wanted to know God, if you really were desirous of knowing the truth, then you would know that what I am saying is the truth. Because the Spirit of God would bear witness in your heart that what I am saying is the truth of God. And that is a great principle for us to learn. No one of us has the persuasive powers to convince a person that what we are saying is the truth. What we must do is simply speak the truth. And as this truth is spoken, the hearts that God has prepared and that have a will, having been moved on by God, to know God and to please God, those hearts will be given the witness of the Spirit that what that fellow is saying is the truth. I think that is a tremendous truth that the Lord is laying before us. The response of the people is rather startling. He is claiming now that his teaching comes from God. Notice in verse 18, he that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you doeth the law? Why seek ye to kill me? Now here comes the division. First of all, the multitude answered, thou hast a devil. Who seeketh to kill thee? I suspect that in this verse you have the response of the people from Galilee who are not aware of the plot in Jerusalem to murder Jesus. And so when these Galileans hear him say to the multitude, why plan you to kill me? They say, why, you're crazy. I think that's what the impact of the word is. You have a demon. Why, you're crazy, man. Who's planning to kill you? And so the response of the Galileans first is, there's no such plot underfoot to put you to death. But there is another response. And in verses 25 through 28, you find that response. Some, therefore, of them of Jerusalem said, is not this of whom they seek to kill? You see, these people were from Jerusalem, and they knew of the plot in Jerusalem to kill him. They go on and say, and lo, he speaketh openly. And they, that is the religious leaders of Israel, say nothing unto him. I read into this phrase the idea that the people of Jerusalem are becoming slightly impatient with the religious leaders. The religious leaders have planned to kill him. They have said he is a false Messiah, but now he stands openly in our temple saying that his teachings come from God and they are doing nothing about it. Verse 27 says, can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? Could it possibly be that the rulers have been converted? Is it possible because they are not moving in and arresting him in the temple in the middle of this feast that they have become to believe that he really is the Christ? Notice, that's impossible, they say. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. And the reason why they conclude that the religious leaders surely could not believe that he is the Messiah is because we know his origin. His origin is that he was born, from their perspective, in Nazareth. He is a Galilean. He comes from Galilee. We know his mother. We know his father. We know whence he comes. Within the tradition of Judaism at this time, when the Messiah came, no one would know from whence he came. He would come, as the Old Testament prophet suggested, suddenly to the temple. They expected the Messiah suddenly to drop out of nowhere into the courtyard of the temple. That, of course, is the background of the temptation that Satan gives Jesus when he asks him to leap from the pinnacle of the temple into the courtyard. That was Jewish expectation. The way that they would know the Messiah, as Malachi had prophesied, is that he would come suddenly to the temple. Of course, Malachi's prediction is in relation to his second coming, when he will indeed come suddenly to the temple in his second coming. But in his first coming, it was to be in Bethlehem by means of a virgin birth, and so on and so on. Jewish tradition at this time was that the Messiah would come suddenly. They are convinced that this man could not be the Messiah because we know his origin. We know his background. We can trace his genealogy. Surely he cannot be the Messiah then. Our religious leaders surely could not have believed in him. Why have they not come and arrested him and carried out their plot to crucify him? So again, there is a division among the people. There is on one hand people who say, kill you, kill you. There's no such plot. Why, where are your followers? And on the other hand, the people in Jerusalem who are becoming impatient with the religious leaders because they have not moved in to arrest and to crucify our Lord. Let's move on, though, because not only does he make a claim for his teaching, but now he is going to make a claim for himself. And that is going to precipitate a further division. What about himself? Does he have an origin? What about his background? Verse 28 continues, Jesus therefore cried in the temple, teaching and saying, ye both know me, and know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. I know him because I am from him. And those words deserve underlining in our Bible text. Here he claims directly to be from God. This is an open claim of Jesus Christ to have come from God. And one cannot read a verse like this without realizing that here our Lord is claiming deity. He is claiming to be the Messiah. He is claiming to be God himself. I am from him. Now notice the division that takes place among the people. First of all, in verse 30, they, that is the people in Jerusalem, sought therefore to take him. So the people, becoming impatient with the leaders, decide, let's kill him. He has made a blasphemous claim. He has said that he is from God. But there is another response. Verse 31. But of the multitude, many believed on him. Why? Well, they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done? And you will remember in our teachings on the life of Christ, we have discovered that the Lord came with two great credentials. The first credential was his words. The second credential, his works. The miracles that Jesus did were his credentials. That he was from God, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah and the Savior of the world. These people saw the credentials. They recognized them as genuine, and they believed in him because of the works that he had done. So that is the second division. There is a third division. Verse 32 says, the Pharisees, here are the religious leaders, the Pharisees heard the multitude murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. So that is the third reaction to his claim to now be from God. The reactions are varied. Some say, let's lynch him. And there is an upswell of rebellion within the people. Others say, no one could do more miracles than he has done, and they accepted him personally as their Messiah and Savior. The leader said, let's send an official body of our officers to arrest him and to bring him to the Sanhedrin for trial and for crucifixion. That happens in the middle of the feast. Now we come in verse 37 down through verse 44 to what happens on the last day of the feast. Verse 37 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This last day of the feast is a very significant day. Every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a procession early in the morning down to the Pool of Siloam. That was the pool just outside of the water gate, which was one of the access gates into the Temple of Jerusalem. Outside of the water gate was the very famous Pool of Siloam. From the temple came a procession to the Pool of Siloam, and in a golden urn they would dip up a jug full of water. The procession would return to the temple, and they would pour that water out in a basin beside the altar. At the same time, there would be a procession of Jewish people circling the Pool of Siloam. They were chanting as they circled the Pool of Siloam, the very familiar words from Isaiah 53, which said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. And you know the passage. With that, they also chanted the words from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which read, with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation. Part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles was coming to this Pool of Siloam, drawing water out of that pool, bringing it back into the temple, and pouring it into the basin beside the altar. When Israel did this, they were testifying that they were a thirsty nation and that they were looking for the coming of the Messiah who would satisfy their spiritual thirst. That was their confession in their going for the water and coming and pouring out that water. The Lord has watched that take place every day of the seven-day feast. Now on the last day, and I suspect it is just after the procession has returned to the temple, and they have poured that water out in the basin, then the Lord stands, and listen to the words that he says. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And here is a direct claim to be the fulfillment of all that was being pictured in that water being drawn from the Pool of Siloam. What he is claiming to be is the Messiah. What he is claiming to be is the answer to the thirst of the nation of Israel. He is claiming to be the Savior of the people, and he promises to them that if they will believe on him, if they will accept him, if they will commit their lives to him and receive him personally as their Savior, that the deepest thirsts of their life will be satisfied. That's the claim that Jesus makes. And there is an interesting reaction to the claim. Notice the response that the people make. First of all, in verse 40, some say, "This is of a truth the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." They have received him and believed in him. But some said, here is our third response in verse 41, "What? Doth the Christ come out of Galilee? He surely does not. Everyone knows that the Christ is coming from Bethlehem. Does the Christ come out of Galilee as this person has come from?" So they surely reject him because he has come from Galilee. And the last phrase in verse 44 says, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." So there are four reactions at this point to the fact of his claim to be the water of life, the one who satisfies the deepest thirsts of a man's heart. Do you see what I'm saying this evening, friends? It is this. One cannot possibly come in touch with Jesus Christ without being forced to make a decision. His claims are too forceful. They are too direct. You cannot meet Jesus Christ. You cannot listen to Jesus Christ without being forced to make a decision. You may say he is a liar. That's what some of them said. You may say he is a deceiver. That's what some of them said. You may say he is a good man. That's what some of them said. You may say he is the Christ. He is the Savior, and I will believe on him. That's what some of them said. But everyone said something. No one avoided the issue. You cannot possibly walk in a straight line between the issues when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no man's land. There is no neutrality. One is ultimately forced to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ. You cannot come face to face with a man who says, "I am God," without facing a decision. You cannot come face to face with a person who says, "I am the Savior, the one who can satisfy the hungers and the thirsts of your heart." You cannot come face to face with that person without making a decision. Either what he is saying is true or it is false. His claims are so magnificent that they force a person to a decision. And so we see the people forced to a decision. When you come to the last part of the paragraph, that is verses 45 through 52, you find that at the end of the feast, there is another division that takes place. This time, it is within the Sanhedrin. In verse 45, we read that the officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. These were the officers, you will remember, who were sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus and to bring him back for a trial. Now they return. What is the reaction of the officers? Well, they've come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees and chief priests say, "Why did you not bring him?" Notice the response of the officers. "We never heard a man speak like this man. Never man spake like this man. Never man so spake." They were overwhelmed with the ring of truth in his words, with the authority that he commanded, with the grace and the power that resounded within his words. And they couldn't lay hands on him. They couldn't arrest him. They come back empty-handed. And they stand on one side. Why, we are so impressed with what this man says. We're so overwhelmed by him. We couldn't lay hands on him. But there's another response. The Pharisees, notice how they respond. Verse 47. The Pharisees therefore answered them, "Are ye also led astray? Have you become one of the believers? Have you accepted him?" Notice, I'm so interested in what they say. They say, "Hath any of the rulers believed on him? Or any of the Pharisees?" As if to say, "What right have you to think for yourself? You just follow us, buddy. Have any of the Pharisees believed on him? Then who on earth do you think you are to believe on him?" And that is exactly the tenor of the voice. These soldiers apparently have been responding to his teaching, and the Pharisees rebuke them because they had the audacity to think for themselves and to act independent of the religious leaders. There is a great deal that could be said on that if one were preaching a sermon on Sunday morning, but I'll leave that for you to fill in. There is a third response, and the third response comes from the multitude in verse 49. But this multitude, which knoweth not the law, are accursed. You see, the multitude had believed. They had responded. And the response of the religious leaders are these cursed, non-educated people, these ignorant people, they are the ones who have believed on him. So the third response within the group is that there was a multitude that believed. And from the perspective of the religious leaders, they were the ignorant people of the day. And they were accursed by the religious leaders. By the way, that ought not really to astound us, should it? Because the scriptures have spoken exceedingly clearly to this point when it says that God chooses who? The poor and the weak. And the ignorant instead of the mighty and the intelligentsia. Now, I don't mean to offend any of you intelligent people, but it's very striking that the scripture says not many wise. All of the wise people that have been chosen are in our audience this evening. There aren't many others, obviously, but there were some wise, and that's us that's here tonight, but there aren't many wise that have been chosen. It's very striking that the Lord in his sovereign grace has worked this way, and you see it dramatically illustrated at this point. The religious leaders speak of the ignorant multitudes. They're the ones who believed in him. But there's a fourth response there in this division, and here comes our good friend Nicodemus again before us. In verse 50, Nicodemus appears. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a religious leader, and in verse 50, Nicodemus comes to the defense of Jesus when he says, without really committing himself, doth our law judge a man except it first hear from him and know what he doeth? And of course he strikes an ace at this point, because here are the men who are the exponents of the law beginning to move, violating the law. The Jewish law would not condemn a man until first of all they had examined him. But these people had already condemned Jesus without examining him and without bringing him to trial. And Nicodemus, a believer from John chapter 3, but a silent, timid, backward believer, just raises a question. And it's a question that surely is a winning point as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. But notice the response of his colleagues in the Sanhedrin. They respond in verse 52, and they said unto him, art thou also of Galilee, Nicodemus? Why, are you one of these scoundrels? Are you one of these ignoramus people? Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And when they said that, they demonstrated the blindness of their hearts. One of the things that prejudice does is that it blinds a person's mind and a person's rationale. These men are so prejudiced against Jesus that they say, search and see that out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. When anyone who knew the Old Testament scriptures knew that Jonah, Nahum, Hosea, Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were prophets that came out of Galilee. There are at least six great Old Testament prophets that are from Galilee. Here are the religious leaders who are so prejudiced against Jesus that they eliminate him as a candidate for the Messiah because he comes from Galilee. And the way they eliminate him is they say, search and see, no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. What I am saying is this, that prejudice blinds a person's mind. You have faced people just like this. It is the same type of person who responds by saying, no scientist believes in creation. There is prejudice blinding a person. That is an untrue statement. There are an untold number of scientists who believe in the creation story of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But when a man becomes so prejudiced against the truth and so rebellious against God, he becomes blinded. And he makes such irrational statements. No scientist believes in creation. Or he comes along by saying, no one who's intelligent and educated believes the Bible and believes everything that's in the Bible. That is the effect of prejudice. And it blinds people just as it did in the minds of these persons. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the thing that has underlined the entire experience is the fact that Jesus is a divisive character. Every time he appears on the scene, before he comes, in the middle of the feast, after the feast, and in the Sanhedrin, the issue is, who is he? They have been forced to make a decision. He is a liar. He is a good man. He is the prophet. He is the Christ. Who is he? And people are making decisions concerning him. The Jewish leaders are so concerned because of the number of divisions that are being made and the number of interpretations concerning Jesus that they decide to trap Jesus. And they're going to trap him and expose him once and for all to the Jewish people as a rebel, as a person who stands against the law of God and against the law of Moses. And so what they do? The morning after the Feast of Tabernacles is they apprehend a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and they bring the woman into the presence of Jesus to trap Jesus. That is what is found in paragraph 97. And we want to look at the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, which are the contents of this 97th paragraph, and notice how it is clearly related to what is happening in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, perhaps you are acquainted with the fact that there is a great debate concerning the genuineness of these verses in John's Gospel. The issue is essentially this, that the ancient manuscripts do not contain the verses that we are now to look at. There are two ancient manuscripts that go back to the 2nd century AD, and they do not contain these verses. The majority of the manuscripts, which are later manuscripts, contain the story. And that is where the debate really rests. We are not going to get into the issues of textual criticism, but the issue really revolves around the priority of the oldest manuscripts or the majority manuscripts. Now, if you want to become very sophisticated, then you listen to a preacher carefully when he talks about the manuscripts, because he may say either one of two things. He will say the majority of the manuscripts say this, or he will say the best manuscripts. And there is a great difference. The best manuscripts are the oldest manuscripts, and we have few of them. The majority of the manuscripts are the manuscripts that come from the 5th and 6th and 7th century, and we have a host of them. Now, the King James Version is based on the majority of the manuscripts. The New Revised Versions, like the New American Standard Bible, is based upon the best manuscripts, and that's a little bit of a prejudiced position, isn't it? It's based upon the oldest manuscripts is perhaps the more accurate way of saying it. The Textus Receptus, generally spoken of as the TR, is based on the majority of the manuscripts, and also the King James Version and so on. The modern versions and translations are based upon the oldest manuscripts, and they are considered by almost all scholars today to be the best manuscripts. Now, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, is not contained in the oldest and best manuscripts, we shall say. It is contained in the majority of the manuscripts, though. Now, we're not going to get into all of the pros and cons of this, just to say this, that there is a real possibility that these verses should be included in the inspired version. I can see readily how it would be omitted from some early versions of the Bible. Jesus turns to this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and says, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, there's something about that phrase that is bothersome. And it is no problem, there is no problem to me to see how some sensitive persons could have left that out of the manuscripts. So I can explain the omission of this from the early manuscripts in that particular way. Whether it is the inspired text or not, for our sakes this evening, is not really the issue. There is no debate among any Bible students as to the genuineness of the story. What happened, or what is recorded here, surely happened. And it fits in perfectly with the scene at the Feast of Tabernacles, fits in beautifully with what is happening, and it is, a very genuine story from the life of Jesus. Whether it was inspired in the original manuscripts is open for some discussion, and the majority would say that it is not. But the majority of scholars now, I just confused you, the majority of scholars would say today that it is not included in the original inspired text. But we are going to look at it briefly tonight because there is an excellent lesson to be learned in it. It's problematic for many of us. I'm sure if you've read the story that it raises a lot of questions and problems in your mind. So I would like to try, if I can, just to give you a brief picture of what is happening here and see how it fits into the issue as to who is Jesus and how it creates further attention concerning a division among the people. The issue is, who is Christ? That is what is involved. And they are going to now put a trap before him in order to discredit him before the nation. And this is the trap that they concoct. First of all, in verse 53, the last verse of chapter 7, we see what happens the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 53 says, "And they went everyone unto their own house." Now, what is so significant about that? A great deal. Where had they lived for the last 7 days? In tents and in booths. One of the ways that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles was that they left their homes and they built tents or they built booths. And they lived in those tents or booths for 7 days to commemorate the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt and their 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. Just to remember the difficulties of those 40 years of wandering, they leave the conveniences of a home and they go out and they live in booths. So for 7 days, they have been living in booths. At the end of the 7 days, it says that now they go to their own home, but Jesus went and spent the night in the Mount of Olives because he had no home, of course, to go to. Early the next morning, at daybreak, in verses 1 and 2, we read that he comes into the temple and all of the people come unto him. He sits down and he begins to teach them. As he begins to teach them, the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3 bring a woman. Now notice very carefully, they bring a woman taken in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they say unto her, "Master, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then sayest thou of her?" And this they said, tempting him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. In the trial that is quickly set up, the prosecutors are the Pharisees and the scribes. It is appropriate that the scribes are present. They are the interpreters of the law. The defendant is a woman. We know nothing about her, except, of course, in this incident, she was caught in the very act of adultery. When we look to the charge, the religious leaders stand before her, and the charge is that she was taken in the very act of adultery. Now that is very troublesome to us, because the first thing that we ask is, if she was caught in the act, where is the man? Because the law said that a man and a woman who were involved in adultery were to be brought to the Jewish temple and were to be tried, and both were to be stoned. The law is very clear that the man and the woman are both to be brought. Here comes a woman. The tense that is used, she was caught in adultery, is a passive tense in the Greek language, which means really that she was suffering adultery. She was being adulterated against, is really the impact of it, and she was the one who was suffering adultery. which adds a great emphasis upon the role of the man in this particular act. And one reads the story a little curious as to how come the man isn't involved in this particular test. And I think we'll find out why in just a moment. The case is really an open and shut case. There is no question as to her guilt. She was caught in the very act. There is no question as to the sentence. Moses says death. That is unquestionably the issue. But now they turn to Jesus, and in the Greek text, the first word is thou. In our language, in our text here, it says, what then sayest thou of her? The emphatic word is thou. And what they are going to clearly do is they are going to put Moses against Jesus, or Jesus against Moses. The case is an open and shut case. Moses has said, stone her. Thou, what do you have to say about this? And they say this, tempting him or testing him so that they might have whereof to accuse him. The judge, of course, is Jesus now in the case. Moses has already given his verdict. Now the question is, what kind of a verdict will Jesus come up with? And they are looking at him for a verdict in this case. I cannot read this without thinking that they surely are imagining Jesus to let this woman go free, or else they would not have arranged such a test. They arranged the whole thing so that they might have a basis for accusing him. And the accusation that they want to be able to make is, this man violates Moses' law. How can he be the Messiah? How can he be a good man? How can he be a man from God if he openly violates the law of Moses? So they are expecting Jesus to let this woman go scot-free. She was caught in the very act. It's an open and shut case. The law says, thou. What do you say on this case? And so they have put Jesus on the hot seat. Now they are going to be able to expose him, because he surely is going to let this woman free, which, by the way, seems to me a very lovely tribute to what they thought of Jesus concerning his concern for publicans and sinners. One of the charges, of course, against him is that he ate and drank with this type of women and this type of men. So they surely expect him to take this response to her. Well, what is the response that he makes? The trap is very obvious. Then you come to the action of the Lord. In verse 6 we read, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote? Wouldn't you? Well, I'm not sure that he wrote anything. Matter of fact, I don't really think that it was what he wrote that was significant. I think that what was significant was that he wrote with his finger on the ground. He stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. If you read it in the Greek text, the emphatic words are, with his finger he wrote stooping down. The thing that is being emphasized is that it was with his finger. We have got all caught up with this, wondering, I wonder what he wrote. I wonder what verse in the Old Testament he wrote down there. And some of the old Jewish scholars used to say, he wrote the names of all of the men and all of their sins underneath them in the sand. Well, we don't know what he wrote. The emphatic thing is that it was with his finger that he wrote. And do you know why that was significant? Listen to a verse. It says, and the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 tells us that when God wrote the law, he wrote it with his finger in the tables of stone. I am convinced that what the Lord is doing at this point is a symbolic act. It is with his finger that he is writing in the sand. He is taking the place here of the law maker himself. What an astounding thing. These people are trying to put Jesus against Moses. And the person who is standing in their midst is not one who is under Moses, is not one who is equal with Moses. He is one who is over Moses. He is the lawmaker. He is the one whose very finger had written in the tables of stone, thou shalt not commit adultery. He is the lawmaker. And here I believe by this symbolic act, the Lord is making another overt claim to being God himself. It was with his finger that he wrote on the ground. They didn't catch it. And of course, we wouldn't expect them to catch it. Their hearts were not right with God. And when their hearts were not right with God, they didn't realize what was happening. And so verse 7 says, they continued. They persisted asking him. They had an open and shut case, and they were not going to let him off easily. Then he lifted up himself, and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even unto the last. When the Lord said, he that is without sin, he did not mean he that is absolutely sinless. No one then could cast a stone. No one would be able to execute the law if the requirement was absolute sinlessness. The word that is used here, as it is used in classical Greek, means guiltless. And if you read that word into the phrase, I think you will see, friends, exactly what is happening. The Lord turns to these men and says, the one who is guiltless, let him throw the stone at this woman. We have been for 7 days at the Feast of Tabernacles. There have been a host of strangers converge on Jerusalem. They have been living in booths, sleeping in the open fields, in the courtyards of the temple. It has been one of the great festive times. A perfect occasion for adultery. Within the temple precincts itself, apparently there was a vice ring. And that vice ring included the very religious leaders of Israel. These men who bring the woman, because she was a woman in the days of the New Testament, she had no opportunity for speaking in defense of herself. Her mouth was absolutely silent. These men who bring the woman are the men who were actually participating in this act of adultery. They had been abusing this woman through the night. They bring her in the morning and they put the test case before Jesus. The Lord sees through every action of that past night and he says, the one who's guiltless standing amongst you, you throw that first stone. As he bows his head and continues to write on the ground, each one of them leaves. He has not openly accused them, but they have realized that he has seen through them and he knows them perfectly. And as Shakespeare once said, conscience makes cowards of us all. And convicted in their consciences, they withdraw. And after the Lord has written the second time in the ground, he lifts his eyes to the woman. And in verse 11, we read that he said, woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee? And she said, no man, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Now do notice that word, neither do I condemn thee. Is it true that Jesus did not condemn this woman? That is not true. Notice very carefully, in the beginning of verse 11, it says, where are they? Did no man condemn thee? Well, these accusers had obviously condemned her. Well, what does she mean then when she says, no man, Lord? The trick in the whole text is that the word condemn does not mean condemn. What it means, the Greek word in the text means to sentence or to pass judgment. And that is what is involved. Here these men have come and they have accused her. But now they have not passed judgment on her by casting the stones at her and executing her. And he responds by saying, neither do I condemn thee. He is not condoning her action for a moment. But what he is saying is, neither will I pass judgment on you. How can Jesus do that? It is because he is above the law. God in Jesus Christ moves and graciously forgives this woman. This is the grace of Jesus Christ emerging in the last scene of the story. In his grace, he says, neither will I pass judgment upon you. Neither will I execute the judgment that this law deserves. The thing that I do want us to see is that God always has the prerogative of being above his law. The law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The law of God clearly says that those who are guilty of adultery in the Old Testament era are to be stoned to death. But the God who made that law is above that law. And in his own prerogatives as God, he has the prerogative of forgiving and not executing the judgment that the law demanded. And that is what he does in this moment. This is the grace of Jesus Christ demonstrated to this woman. Do not misunderstand me. Christ can do this, and God can do this, because his absolute righteousness has been vindicated through the death of Jesus Christ. That is the important thing to note. God could not forgive unless the penalty of that law had been met. And the penalty of this law being broken had been met in, or was going to be met in, the death of Jesus Christ. God must be righteous. He is righteous. And because of God's righteousness, the penalty of the law must be exacted. But because Jesus Christ has died paying the penalty of the law, God now can act above that law. And he can forgive men and women when they violate the law. Do you see the point? That's the way God works in our lives. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely... That's it. The wages of sin is... And that's what you and I deserve. The law demands that. But God has a prerogative of acting above the law. And he has come to some of us, and he has freely forgiven us. In his grace, he has said, neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I execute the judgment that you deserve. He acts above the law in grace. He can do it righteously because the payment of the broken law has been made by the death of Jesus Christ, and God's righteousness has been vindicated. He is above the law, and he can forgive those then who have violated that law. He demonstrates his magnificent grace in this particular point. Next, he says, though, from henceforth, sin no more. And here is the beautiful balance of grace and truth. If you are a student of the Gospel of John, then you must realize that one of the things that constantly interact all through the Gospel of John is grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel of John, that is John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, grace and truth are beautifully intermixed as you go through the Gospel. And you will find that in many of the stories, in the story of the woman at Samaria and in many other of the stories. And in this story, the story of God's grace and God's truth are beautifully in balance when the Lord turns to her and says, neither do I execute judgment upon you, but henceforth sin no more. This has demonstrated that the person who was to be accused of being a lawbreaker was above the law and could move in grace to forgive. That, by the way, is the reason why he wrote a second time on the ground. If you want the little nicety, which is part of good Bible study, it is this. When God wrote the Ten Commandments, first of all, he wrote them with his finger in the stone. When Moses came down from the mountain, what did he find? Israel in sin. The Ten Commandments were smashed to the ground. God says, I'll wipe them from the face of the earth. Moses intercedes. God says, I will forgive them. And in his grace, he forgave Israel and wrote a second time with his finger the commandments in the stone. And the Lord takes that very incident, and it is against that incident that we have what happens in John chapter 8. He writes in the ground. The open and shut case is before him. Guilt is obvious. He writes in the ground. He is the one who is above the law. He is the lawgiver. He moves in grace and forgives this woman, but writes on the ground with his finger a second time, reestablishing the law as the obligation for this woman and for the people of God. So there is a beautiful parallel then between what happens in Exodus 32 and in John chapter 8. What has happened is that this man, who has been called a liar, who has been called a deceiver, has demonstrated who he really is. He is God. And my dear friend, you have come face to face with him this evening, and you cannot sidestep the issue. You must face the issue, who is Jesus? And you are facing that issue at this very moment if you have never done so before. You are going to leave considering him to be a deceiver and a liar. Or you are going to leave recognizing that what his claims are absolute truth. That he is God, that he is the Savior of the world, and that he is the one who can satisfy the deepest thirsts of a man's life when that man comes and receives Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. So if you have never trusted him, if you've never received him, we urge you to do so this evening. You cannot avoid. Who is he? He is the unavoidable person. And as we come to the close of our class tonight, he is the great divide in our audience. He divides between husbands and wives. He divides between parents and children. He divides between those who are on the way to God's heaven and those who are on the way to eternal judgment. He is the one who divides for all of life and for all of eternity, and the division is based upon what you do with Jesus Christ. So may God help you, if you have never received him, to trust him tonight as yours. Now let's bow, shall we, for prayer, and we'll dismiss our class. Our Father, we do pray tonight for thy blessing upon thy word and ask in a special way that thou wilt work in the lives of any persons in our class who have not had that experience of receiving Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. We ask for thy blessing in each life and pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to appreciate him more tonight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to take 5 minutes for questions again. If you want to leave or if you must leave, then do feel free to do so. But let's just have a little opportunity to interact with some of the material that we've talked about. The refreshments are going to be set up on the table, and we can have some refreshments in a moment, too. Anyone like to interact here? Jack? Yes? The question is, when Christ claimed that he was from God, how did the people differentiate between the claims of the prophets who said that they were from God? And I'm not sure I really know a good answer for that, Jack. I really don't know. It is apparent that they saw a difference, probably because... It is apparent that they saw a difference because of the way they reacted to him. Probably, and I haven't thought through this, so I'm speaking just off the cuff, probably it would be based upon the whole background of his life, in which he has performed miracles, and those miracles have been presented as the credentials of his messiahship. And against that type of background, for him to come and say that he is from God... I suspect their reaction would be, this is a further claim then to the overt claim of messiahship that he's been making. That may be what is happening. They surely did see a distinction. Anything else? Yes. They didn't which? Well, the question is, did the prophets say that they were from God? They certainly claimed that, I would think, in that they said, thus saith the Lord, or the word of God came unto me, saying, and they were delivering the message from God. Perhaps that may be an interesting fine distinction, in that what the prophets claimed was that their words were from God, and what the Lord claims at this point is that he himself is from God. And that's a good thought, too. I hadn't thought of that distinction, but that is a possibility, too. Good. Yes? The question is, how can we justify God's forgiving in righteousness in the Old Testament before the death of Christ? And the answer to it is that he anticipated... the death of Christ in the Old Testament, as did Abraham and Old Testament saints, They and God looked forward to it as we look back to it 2,000 years. So it is just a point of a difference in perspective. And I think that you know, as far as God is concerned, really, the scriptures say that he was slain before the foundations of the world. That is, in the eternal decree of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made. In history, it took place at such and such a point. But in the decree of God, it was made before the foundations of the world, which gave to him then the righteous basis for forgiving Adam and other men down through the Old Testament era. Yes, ma'am. Good. The question is, why did the Pharisees not investigate the birth of Jesus and discover that it was from Bethlehem and instead of concluding that it was from Nazareth? And I just have no answer to that question. One would surely have expected them to do that. Well, there is a blindness that is obvious in all that they do. It could be, again, an evidence of their prejudices blinding them. And that, of course, when I say that, I'm somewhat taking the prerogative from God to blind, and he has that prerogative, obviously. But it seems to me that there is a great deal of prejudice that's involved in all of their perspective here. And prejudice does blind people. And maybe they just weren't too interested in looking at the facts. The point is, if you were here yesterday morning and heard my message on the Maccabean revolt, then if I had had time yesterday morning, I was going to develop this further, but it is significant that the Maccabean revolt formulated the perspective of the Jewish people at the time of Christ. Judas Maccabees was the type of Messiah that Israel was looking for under Rome. What Judas Maccabees had done is that he had come and he had broken the yoke of Antiochus. Here was this wicked, diabolical person subjugating them with his blasphemies and his desecrations. And Judas Maccabees rises and leads a Maccabean revolt, and he breaks the yoke of bondage under Antiochus. Now, that was only 150 years ago. And it is that type of perspective that has drifted down so that at the time of the New Testament, Rome has taken the place of Syria, but the expectation of the Jewish people was for a Messiah like Judas Maccabees. What they wanted was a man who would rise and break the yoke of Rome, and Jesus wouldn't do it. He was a weakling. He paid taxes to Rome. See, all of this type of thing. And so there was a great prejudice against him. And one would even wonder whether they were particularly interested in investigating the facts. They just were not interested in this type of a Messiah. They wanted the military political leader like the Gideon of old who would free them from that Roman bondage. Okay, anything else? All right, now it's very helpful to you if you can read ahead in our text, and if you can, next week we'll be reading and studying into the next three paragraphs. We will not be dealing particularly with paragraph 98, although we shall mention it just at the beginning of our class, but in the next few paragraphs. These are very significant events that take place in Jerusalem right around this Feast of Tabernacles, and they're very crucial in the whole life movement of Jesus.